Well, let me be the first this year to wish you a Merry Christmas. As you open your Bibles to Matthew 2, a passage that is traditionally read at Christmas. As a matter of fact, the wise men in this text even get their own hymn, "We Three Kings." And they're seen in nearly every manger scene and on nearly every Christmas card. And you know, while it is not my purpose to throw a wet blanket on your celebration of the Incarnation, it is my goal to rightly handle the truth, which means one of our goals this morning is to separate fact from fiction. Stand with me out of respect for God's word as we begin reading Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we come together to worship you through the study of your word, we pray that you would speak to us, not just in our mind, but in our hearts. Lord, may this truth penetrate our lives in a way that you would be reflected in all that we do and say and all that we are. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Bethlehem of Judea. That's located in a region known as Ephrath. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It's an area where the main highway stretches from Jerusalem to Egypt. You remember Abraham and his son of promise, Isaac, and he had twin boys, Jacob and Esau, and the Lord chose Jacob and then changed him and gave him a new name, Israel. Well, this is the place where Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, buried his beloved wife, Rachel, after she gave birth to his final son, Benjamin. That's around 1900 B.C. The city established in this area became known as Bethlehem, meaning house of bread. And this occurs sometime after Joshua leads the Israelites into the land of Canaan, around 1400 B.C. And Bethlehem is where, you'll remember, after you go through the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, in the period of Judges, what comes next? Ruth. This is where Ruth meets Boaz. And they will be the great-grandparents of King David. That's around 1100 B.C. And you'll remember from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, where the shepherds were watching over their flocks by night. And then the angels come and reveal to them that the incarnation has occurred. Well, those fields are most likely where David was tending to his father's sheep. So for many centuries now, Bethlehem has been known as the city of David. And it had been prophesied by the prophet Micah around 700 B.C. to be the place where the Lord would have the incarnation to occur. So you see, this is all part of the roadmap from 1900, 1400, 1100, 700, right up to the time that the incarnation occurs. Verse 1. This occurs in the days of Herod. Julius Caesar, you remember that his victories in the Gallic War is what led to the rise of the Roman Empire around 60 BC. Before Julius was assassinated by a group of senators led by Marcus Brutus, he appoints an Edomite named Antipater to be governor over Judea. Israel is a vassal nation at this point. They have been conquered and have been incorporated into the Roman Empire. And this Edomite, you'll remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau, the twins, and remember how there was hostility between them when the blessing went upon Jacob? Well, an Edomite is a descendant of Esau. And this guy, Antipater, he marries an Ishmaelite. Now, you got to go back one step earlier. You'll remember Abraham is told he's going to have a son of promise. He doesn't wait upon the Lord, but he tries to force the matter about 15 years after the promise is given. And he ends up having a child named Ishmael by his wife's handmaiden, Hagar. And then 10, 11 years later, the son of promise, Isaac, comes. And so those two are at odds with one another. Well, this Edomite from the line of Esau marries an Ishmaelite from the line of Ishmael named Cypros. She's an Arab. He's an Edomite. They have a son named Herod. And he is appointed by his father to be over the region of Galilee. That is up in the north. At this time, Israel has been pretty much divided into three sections. You've got the upper section of Galilee, you've got the middle section known as Samaria, you've got the lower section known as Judea. Now, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar is assassinated. A few years later, around 37 BC, Herod is now appointed by Julius Caesar's nephew, a guy named Octavian. You remember what he's called in Scripture? He takes the name Caesar Augustus. Well, Caesar Augustus appoints Herod to be over now Judea. And when he does that, he calls him like a governor or a prefector. And Herod doesn't like that. He doesn't want that. He doesn't feel like that title is strong enough. And so Herod takes for himself the title King of the Jews. He said, that's how I want to be known. So Herod's parents, an Edomite and an Ishmaelite, they hate the Jews. And Israel knows this. And so they don't trust this guy. And for good reason. Therefore, to make himself more acceptable to the Jews, Herod gets rid of his wife Doris, and he gets rid of his son, Antipater II. And he marries a Jewish girl. As a matter of fact, he wants to make sure that he gets in good within the political framework here. And so he marries the granddaughter of the high priest of Israel. A guy named Hyrcanus. And Herod does this to secure his political appointment. And then he starts doing things that he believes will cause the Jews to like him. During the great famine of 25 BC, he will melt down various objects in the palace and take the gold and sell it to buy food to feed the poor. It's a classic political move. He builds theaters and racetracks to provide entertainment for the people. The temple that you'll remember was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and then it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. It was nowhere near as nice, not even close to what Solomon had built, and that which would have been destroyed by the Babylonians. And so Herod, in order to, again, to maintain peace within this vassal nation within the Roman Empire, he's trying to appease them. He spends years making the temple spectacular. As a matter of fact, you'll remember that when Christ goes into the temple in John 2, and he goes in and he turns over the tables and he lets them know that they've taken what was meant to be a house of prayer and turned it into a den of thieves. And he says, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, because the Jews are furious with him. And so they're coming after him, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about his flesh, because they're coming after him over what he had done. And so he's referring to his body. They think, because he uses the word temple, that he's talking about this temple that Herod had built. And they said, it's taken 46 years to build this thing, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? It was truly phenomenal. And Herod built other things. A beautiful port city in Caesarea in honor of his benefactor, Caesar Augustus. That's why it's called Caesarea. He built a palace in Jerusalem dedicated to his friend Mark Antony. And at the Dead Sea, he built another beautiful palace on top of a rock plateau called Masada. So for all the good that Herod did, as he's trying to appease these people and to keep the peace among them, he could also be very cruel, and he was merciless. I mean, he became envious of his wife's brother, and so he has him drowned. He has him secretly drowned, and then he goes to the funeral, and he pretends to be weeping and upset over his brother-in-law dying. Then he has her grandfather. He accuses him of treason. He did some things that Herod felt like he couldn't trust him anymore, so he accuses him of treason, puts him on trial, and then has him executed. And then he doesn't get along with his mother-in-law either. And he murdered her. And then he had his wife executed, accused her of adultery. And then he has three of his sons by his first two wives. He had all three of them killed. They got to be too popular. And so he brought charges against them, put them on trial, and then executed them. After that, he has his sister's husband executed because he couldn't trust him. He marries three more times for political reasons, and he has children by five additional women, including one was his own cousin, and another was his niece. See, this guy is a classic humanist. It's always about him. It's always about his career and what he wants. That's why Emperor Augustus once said, you know, to be honest with you, it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is to be his son. And that was true. On one occasion, he arrested all the distinguished citizens of Jerusalem, and he ordered that they were all to be executed at the moment that he died, because he wanted to ensure that there would be weeping throughout the land instead of celebration at his passing. Now, that's a decree that his son Archelaus did not obey. But that barbaric order was exceeded in cruelty by his slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. Now, that's why when the Magi arrived seeking him born king of the Jews, it says all Jerusalem was troubled, and that was for good reason. That was for good reason. For nearly four decades now, this man has executed everyone, including members of his own family. He's executed everyone he considers a threat. Joseph Stalin once said, death is a perfect solution to any problem. And that was Herod's philosophy. You cause me a problem, you will die. In the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The word magos here, or magi, is translated wise men, which I think is an appropriate translation. But I realize that some women disagree. They think the term wise men is an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp, or rap music, or civil war, or pretty ugly, original copy. Wise men. They point out, for instance, if they had been truly wise, they would have asked for directions along the way and would have arrived on time instead of 18 months later. And once they got there, if they'd been wise men, they would have helped Mary with the delivery, and then they would have cleaned up the stable for her. But enough about Tanya's observations. It has nothing to do with why they were called wise men, okay? Magos simply means they were well-educated, and they were respected scholars of their day. Now, we do get the word magic or magician from magos, but that is not a true representation of who they were. Herodotus recorded that they were ancient Persians who were students of science, agriculture, mathematics, and astronomy. Now, we don't know their names, though tradition says it's Melchior, Balthazar, and Caspar, the friendly Persian ghost. And we don't know their means of transportation. Now, I realize in your manger scene, they arrived on camels. But you know what? It's most likely they traveled by Arabian steeds, given who they were. We don't know how many there were, though we sing "We Three Kings" because they brought three gifts. But we don't know there were three, and they certainly were not kings. What the Magi are is they are from a priestly tribe among the Medes and the Persians. And it would not have been uncommon in that day for such a delegation to include 30 or more traveling together for safety purposes. So if we are to separate fact from fiction, we need to remember that it's because they brought three gifts that we have the legend that there were three of them, and that's not necessarily true. We are given the title of kings when that's not true either. And the three kings were then given names, and in some cathedrals they've gone so far as to create obituaries for them. None of which is fact. So let's look at what we do know to be true. You remember in Luke 2, the shepherds that first arrive at the manger scene, they are Jewish. The wise men in Matthew 2 are the first Gentiles to arrive and bow down in reverence before Christ. However, they are not at the manger. They do not arrive until up to 2 years later, which is why verse 16, when Herod is going to kill his potential rival, he orders all male children in Bethlehem 2 years old and younger to be put to death, according to the time ascertained from the wise men. By the time the Magi arrive, Mary and Joseph are no longer at the stable. They are in a house. And the word here, patheion, isn't the word for a newborn. It is the word for a young child. So if you want to make your manger scene biblical, it's okay if you want an angel to be there, or a host of angels for that matter. It's all right if you want to have a bunch of shepherds there. It's fine to have donkeys and cows and all of that other stuff. That's all fine. But you really need to move the wise men into the dining room. They're almost 2 years away. These Magi are from the east. Anatole literally means from the rising of the sun. So while the text doesn't tell us the specific country, when you look at all that is revealed in Scripture, when you take it all together, these guys are most likely Persian, which is modern-day Iran. They've traveled about 1,000 miles to get to Jerusalem. And their religion is most likely Zoroastrianism. The religion of Zoroaster sought guidance from the gods in the stars. Now, if you've taken our overview of the Bible course, you'll remember Darius, king of the Medo-Persians, really liked Daniel. You have the Babylonians come in 586 BC. They take the Jews out of Judea, and they haul many of them into exile back to Babylon. Then the Persians come in, and they take over the Babylonians. Daniel is well-liked. He's smart. He knows what he's doing. And so the king actually likes Daniel, but there were others who were jealous of him. And so they go to the king and they complain that Daniel is bowing in prayer every morning to Yahweh. And that is against Persian law. These were the first members of the Persian ACLU. And so as king, Darius, he has no choice. He has to enforce the law. And so he puts Daniel into a den of lions. And he says, I really do hope Yahweh delivers you. But I have to do this. This is the law of the land. It demands that you bow in worship to the gods of our state religion, Zoroastrianism. And you got to remember, no Persian in that day, not Cyrus the Great, not Darius, not Xerxes, not Artaxerxes, none of them could be king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. The Magi were the ones who made judicial appointments. And that is why they are referred to as king makers. They were not themselves kings, but you could not be king without their endorsement. So the question is, why would these magi, nearly 600 years later, whose state religion worships Mazda, why would they now seek Mashiach, the Messiah, King of the Jews? Why is that? Jeremiah, who covered the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians, he records that all the chiefs of the Babylonian magi were with King Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Judah. After they take Judah captive, Daniel was made chief over the magi. Well, 45 years later, the Persians conquer the Babylonians. You have Ezekiel as well as Isaiah writing to the Jews who were held captive there for 70 years. Now, if you take what the Lord revealed through Isaiah, what he revealed through Ezekiel, and what he revealed through Jeremiah, listen, the prophecies about the incarnation of Christ, extremely clear. And as a matter of fact, the Lord gets so specific is that he reveals through Gabriel to Daniel a timeline that from the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity till the time the Messiah is crucified will be exactly 483 years according to Jewish calendar. And that's exactly what happened, by the way. So when you combine what Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah revealed, what Daniel gave them in the way of a timeline, and you combine that with the prophecy of Numbers 24 that said a star shall come out of Jacob. Let me tell you, this highly educated group of Gentiles has passed from one generation to the next for 600 years the teachings of the Old Testament. So when this star appears, they know exactly what it means. Now the question is, what is the star? You know, Kepler speculated in the 1600s that it was a natural event, that when Jupiter, the king of the planets, aligned with Saturn in Pisces, that's what it was that they saw. But you know what? That occurred in 7 BC. That's way too early to be a possibility. Others speculate it might have been Halley's Comet, but that was even earlier. That's in 12 BC. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, so, you know, we got to be careful that we're not too dogmatic here. But if we take the approach of proper hermeneutics, where you allow Scripture to explain Scripture, let me ask you this. What did the shepherds in Luke 2, what did they see when the angels appeared to them? What did they see? The Shekinah glory of the Lord shone all around them, right? When you take in consideration the star, which in Hebrew is kohav, and in Greek it's aster, both mean the same thing, brilliance, radiance. Matter of fact, in Revelation 12, the word is used there in reference to angels. And when you consider that this aster is moving and stopping over a house, it's appearing and it's disappearing, and you take into consideration the Old Testament regarding the manifestation of the Lord's presence, like when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, how did he do so? He manifested his presence to them in a pillar of fire. Remember when Moses went up onto Mount Sinai and he receives the commandments? He comes back down the mountain and the people have to shield their eyes from looking at Moses because he's glowing just as a reflection of the Shekinah glory of God. And do you remember where the Lord manifested his presence to Israel throughout the Old Testament? Where was it? It was in the tabernacle. Where in the tabernacle? In the Holy of Holies. Where specifically in the Holy Holy? Above the Ark of the Covenant that contained his word. And that is why in 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, you'll remember from our study through that book, remember the old high priest Eli dies in response to hearing that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken away by the Philistines, and his grandson is then born. And what do they name his grandson? Remember? Ichabod. Why? It means the glory has departed. The ark where the Lord manifested his Shekinah glory is gone. See the same thing in the New Testament. Peter, James, and John, when the Lord takes them up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, they said the face of Christ appeared like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Paul says the same thing when he's on the road to Damascus and the Lord interrupts him. He says the radiance of the Lord that he experienced in Acts 9, that it was so brilliant that Christ appeared to him brighter than the sun. Now let's go back to our text. How does Matthew 1 end? Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 2, where is he born King of the Jews? We saw his star. Where has the Lord manifested himself? We have seen his radiance. We've seen his glory. We have come to worship him. See, I believe if you look at all of Scripture, a strong case can be made for the aster, the brilliance, the radiance that appears to these Gentiles. At the exact time that fits perfectly with all of the prophecies revealed to them by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the timeline that has been given to them by Daniel, they know without a doubt the Messiah has come. How do you know that? We've seen his Shekinah glory. The same Shekinah glory that appears to the angels has been revealed to us. That's why we have begun this journey of 1,000 miles. This is what we've been studying and hearing about for 600 years. And it's troubling to Herod, because he's taken for himself the title of King of the Jews. And I tell you, when his paranoia kicks in, all of Jerusalem fears what this Chairman Mao might do. The word for troubled here, terasso, is a graphic word, meaning he's really shook up. He is really shook up over this news. So he calls the chief priests and scribes together. These are the authorities in Jewish law. And he asks, where in the Bible does it say the Mashiach is to be born? And the word inquire here is in the imperfect tense, meaning he keeps asking them. He keeps saying, go search the scriptures and tell me. Go find out. Look it up. I've got to know. And they tell him, the prophet Micah, 700 years ago, said it will be in Bethlehem, where Rahab gave birth to a boy named Boaz, who married a woman named Ruth, and gave birth to a boy named Obed, whose son was Jesse, and whose youngest son was David. And what was David? The shepherd king, who faced the greatest enemy of his day, Goliath, and brought him down. And now, the one born in the city of David will be the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, the king of kings who will confront the enemy of every man, sin, Satan, and death. In conquering this enemy at the cross will give you proof by means of the resurrection that everything foretold in the Old Testament is complete. It is finished. And Herod wants to know, when did you see this heavenly radiance? Because that will determine the age of the child. Verse 9 makes it clear the aster, the star, was not a natural phenomenon, as it appears again directly over the house where Joseph and Mary were now living. Now, as we look at these last three verses, they coincide with the lessons that we need to learn. Get this. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. You know, if Matthew turned that into Rene Matthews of our church, he would get a C. Because she would take off for redundancy. That is a pile of superlatives. Rejoiced exceedingly with great joy? That's not good grammar. But it's great theology. These guys were no doubt fed up with the phony gods of the man-made religions of the Middle East, including Zoroastrianism. They were fed up with the rise and fall of philosophers like Socrates and his student Plato and his student Aristotle. I mean, just fed up with that stuff. fed up with the rise and fall of the political rulers like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus the Great and Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar. They've seen cultures come and go like the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And they realized the main thing that all of these guys bring is war and bloodshed. Isn't it refreshing to have someone who isn't creating some religious system of works or speculating about some philosophy that will be replaced by the next generation or some power-hungry politician who seeks to take out anyone who gets in his way? Finally, someone comes to address our true problem. The one thing that we all have in common across the various cultures is that we're alienated from our Creator by sin. We are the enemy who has no hope beyond the grave. Unless someone is able to reconcile us, unless there is somebody who in his divinity is able to satisfy the just wrath of God's holy character, that which is demanded of him against sin, and as a man without sin is able to make atonement for sinners. He has come. Let us rejoice exceedingly with great joy, and let us worship him. In going into the house, they saw the child, fell down, and worshiped him. You know, worshiping anything, folks, that is fallible and perishable is idolatry. So you can have statues of Buddha and rub his belly if you want. You can get all kinds of trinkets, crosses, and angels, and whatever it is. All of that which is perishable leads to idolatry. That's why when the Lord gave Moses the Nehushtan, remember that, the serpent that was on the crossbar? And the people end up making an idol out of this thing. They make an idol out of it. And so Hezekiah has to destroy it 800 years later in order to help get idolatry out from among the Israelites. There is only one who is worthy to be worshipped, and it is one who is eternally holy. And look at how they worship him. They open their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They don't do like the Israelites in the days of Malachi, giving the Lord their leftovers or robbing him by keeping their tithes and offerings to themselves. These guys come and they open their treasures and they bring their best. You know, giving is not in addition to worship. It is part of true worship. It is an expression of worship. And throughout history, gold is the most precious of metals, which is why gold was used extensively throughout the construction of the temple. The people of God always give their best because that's part of their worship. And so this is a most appropriate gift that the wise men now bring to the King of Kings, who is eternally divine, the most precious of metals, gold. And they bring frankincense, a costly, beautifully smelling incense that was stored in a special chamber of the temple. They would bring out the frankincense and they would sprinkle it on certain offerings as a symbol of holiness and righteousness that would bring in a sweet aroma heavenwardly. It was used by the priest in the worship of our Lord. Very appropriate for the one who will be our high priest. And myrrh was a spice or perfume from Arabia used to prepare bodies for burial. So these guys had a really good understanding of the Mashiach's purpose for coming incarnate. Gold for his divinity, frankincense used by the high priest in the temple for sacrifice, and myrrh for his humanity in the flesh. In the flesh, he will die to the just wrath of a holy God for the sins of his people. And being warned in a dream to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Herod hated the Israelites, through whom the Lord spoke to the world. He hates the Lord who came to the world incarnate, and he now hates the people who come to worship the Lord. It's like Peter says, the devil prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. If you are in fellowship with the Lord and you are completely sold out to him, you will be out of fellowship with the prince of this world, who is in opposition to everything the Lord is and does. Now, this is why we no longer continue in sin that grace may abound. We no longer enjoy the way we used to rebel against the Lord. And then lastly, these guys now have a new purpose. They go home and people ask, "Where have you been?" And they go, "Glad you asked. Let me explain." Did you notice in this text that the chief priests and scribes knew what the scripture said, but they don't go to Bethlehem to worship the way the wise men do? You know, this is probably one of the greatest dangers that we face today, is that you can go to church all your life and know what the Bible says and still miss the significance of Christ and fail to worship him in spirit and truth. That's why the apostle makes this plea. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God," there's your motivation for worship, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your entire life, as a living sacrifice, heart, mind, soul, thoughts, attitudes, money, everything that I am, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world," that's sanctification, the transformation that occurs after you've been born again, "but you be transformed by the renewal of your mind, bringing what you believe in line with what the Lord has revealed in his word, and that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Worship is not confined to what we do in church. It is acknowledging his presence in everything we do, everything that we are, knowing his will is holy and therefore is always what is best for us. Jeremiah said that the Lord told him, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Have you sought Christ with all your heart? Our Father, we are very grateful for your word, for the accuracy of it, for the details that we find within it. And Father, we just pray that we would always rightly handle the text in order to reveal the truth and never cloud it with superstition or tradition or with human opinion, never obscure the facts with that which is fiction and be a victim of the work of the deceiver. And Lord, we pray that not only would we rightly handle your text, but that that text would then penetrate our hearts, and by your grace, the Holy Spirit would use your word to transform our lives, change the way we think and bring it in line with what you have said. And as we think, so we are. And so bring our lives in line with your good, pleasing, and perfect will that it emanates from your holiness. For that, Lord, we ask it this morning in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.